this morning, Matthew 4, 23 through 25, Matthew gives us an introduction to the public ministry of Jesus Christ in Galilee. What did our Lord do from day to day? Here is a summary account. Matthew shows His unceasing labor in two ways in particular. The ministry of the Word, which is spoken of here as preaching and teaching, and the ministry of mercy, which includes all kinds of miracles and deeds to relieve human misery. In the chapters that follow, it's very interesting because these verses are very definitely an introduction to the chapters that follow. What comes immediately after this? Well, the Sermon on the Mount. And what is that? It's an example of Jesus teaching and preaching. And of course, the Sermon on the Mount goes on from chapter 5 through chapter 7. And then at the end of chapter 7, we come to chapter 8 in Matthew. And what begins there? Well, in the headings of my Bible, it says, Jesus cleanses the leper, Jesus heals the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law healed, many healed after Sabbath sunset. And it goes on talking about various healings all the way down to the end of chapter 9. And there also are other miracles that Jesus did to relieve misery, like the calming of the sea. These sorts of things, the miracles that He did. And then at the end of chapter 9, in verse 35, listen and see if these words sound familiar. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. It's the same thing that we saw, you see, at the end of chapter 4. So what we have here is an introduction and a conclusion to Jesus' Galilean ministry as far as His daily work of preaching and teaching and of healing and doing miracles. Matthew has laid it out very systematically for us in this way. So over the next several weeks, if not months, we're going to be focusing on the details of Jesus' public ministry. We'll be studying the Sermon on the Mount and looking at the things that Jesus taught. The Sermon on the Mount is characteristic of all of His teaching. As He went from city to city, this was the kind of things that Jesus continually preached. Then we will look after that at His miracles, and we'll focus in on them in detail as well. But today, we're going to look, as the saying goes, at the forest rather than at the trees of the forest. We're going to look at the whole forest at once. We're going to survey the whole landscape and see what generally was Jesus doing when He was in His ministry in Galilee. We'll focus on the individual trees in the weeks to come. Well, it'll be very helpful for us, I think, to look at this summary. In looking at this summary of Jesus' ministry this morning, my main goal is to show you how Jesus' Galilean ministry relates to you. We're not here just for a history lesson about what Jesus did, but we're here to see how does His ministry in Galilee apply to us today. What can we learn from this? And the first thing I would want you to see is that Jesus' Galilean ministry is full of encouragement for you. Bible everywhere encourages us to trust in Jesus Christ, to rely upon Him. Now, if Jesus were presented to us as one who came down from heaven as He did at Sinai, with thunder and lightnings upon His enemies, calling down fire upon His enemies, if He was presented as one who didn't have any sympathy for human suffering, then I suppose that we would probably respond the same way the people did when God appeared on Mount Sinai, when Christ appeared on Mount Sinai, giving the law. In Exodus 20, verse 18, we're told what happened. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." Now if Jesus had come into the world and He had presented Himself to us in this way, this is the way people would have responded. They would have wanted to stay clear, lest they be consumed by the fire. Now, I do not mean to say that we are not to know Jesus as a consuming fire, because He is revealed that way with blood-stained garments and sword in hand. He is a consuming fire to sinners because sinners deserve
to be consumed by the fire of God's wrath. The revelation of Sinai is just as true, and it is just as important for us as the revelation in Galilee. We need to understand Jesus is revealed at Sinai, or we'll never understand Him as He is revealed in Galilee. But in Galilee, He shows us that it is not His pleasure to be a consuming fire toward man. He shows us that in coming in His ministry, that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked or the suffering of human beings. When Jesus took human flesh and came to earth, He presented Himself as the one who is ready to forgive sinners, which is true of Him. Always true that He is ready to forgive any that come to Him. He is presented as the one who spends His time going about doing good wherever He goes for mankind, relieving suffering. He shows His compassion toward us and His willingness to save us, even though we are the cause of our own troubles because of our sin. His whole presentation of Himself in the world was one who came to seek and save, as a friend of sinners, as the one who not only despises our sin, but who also despises the misery that our sin has brought into the world. The whole time from the coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago until the day when He returns again is a period of time called the Day of Salvation. It's a time of God's mercy revealed and of His calling of sinners to come and repent. In light of this, Paul declares in his second letter to the Corinthians, "We then, speaking as an apostle, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you.'" Paul says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Do not miss this day." The book of Hebrews tells you, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, as God performed signs and miracles through them to confirm His word?" How shall we escape? What foolishness is it for there to be a day of salvation when God says, "Come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth," and for us to reject that salvation and to go on in our own rebellion when Jesus has been revealed in this way in Galilee? Just seeing Jesus as He is presented in His Galilean ministry ought to send you running to Him for salvation, for all the things that you need in order to serve God and to please Him and to obtain mercy. Just look at the things that you can expect to receive from Jesus if you come to Him, as they're shown to us in this passage. You can expect to receive instruction, because it says He went about everywhere teaching. That's what He wanted to do, is communicate God's truth to people, to explain God's truth. We need instruction so desperately because we're a people who are lost in our sin. We don't know which way to go apart from His instruction. We don't know God. We don't know who He is. We don't even know who we ourselves are, or why we were created, or even that we were created. We're groping around in the darkness until Jesus comes and teaches us. He tells us about God, and He tells us about ourselves. He tells us both what we are and what we should be, how we ought to treat our neighbor, and how we ought to worship our God. He tells us of God's mercy, and He tells us of God's judgment, of God's power, and of God's beauty, of God's love, and of God's wrath. He explains to us God's mighty works. He explains to us the nature of His kingdom and that we need to know about Him, everything that we need to know. Secondly, you can expect to receive grace because Jesus goes everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Teaching is explaining. Preaching is proclaiming and announcing and declaring. In preaching the kingdom, He announced that He had come to reign. It was an official declaration of God that the kingdom of God has come among you. And that in that reigning, He had come to bring us back under subjection to God, to bring us back under the dominion of God, so that we could serve Him as our Heavenly Father and receive all of His blessings. And that as King, that He would give us eternal life, that He would give us His Spirit, so that we might live before Him, that He had come to destroy all of our enemies, so that we would no longer be hindered in serving Him. Preaching includes declaring to us what God has done to save us. It also includes the proclamation of what we must do, of what you must do to enter this kingdom. The preaching of the kingdom, Jesus authoritarily calls for repentance. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from all of your confidence in yourself. Turn from your own ways and come into My ways, the ways of My kingdom, the way that I am announcing to you. He calls us to believe. Do not trust in yourself any longer, but trust in Me, the One who has died for your sins on the cross. And after His death and resurrection, the gospel of the kingdom became even clearer, because now it had been revealed fully what Jesus did in order to atone for our sins. So that now as we go and proclaim the kingdom, we preach of a Jesus who has been crucified and resurrected for sinners. Of a Savior who is willing to go to such measures for guilty sinners. How could you reject Him? How could you do anything but run to Him? There's even more we can expect to receive from Him, as is shown in this passage. You can also expect to be relieved from all of the miseries that sin has brought into this world, because He is revealed in Galilee as the One who delivers us from all of our diseases, who heals all of our diseases. During His Galilean ministry, Matthew tells us here in verse 23 that He healed all kinds of sickness and all kind of disease. You know, we don't have a record of Jesus ever attending a funeral where that funeral wasn't turned into a celebration of rejoicing because there was a resurrection at that funeral. There was not one kind of sickness, even death, that Jesus was incapable of delivering people from. There was no affliction that He was unable to cure. He healed people that were blind from birth. He cast out demons. He caused paralytics to walk. He cleansed lepers. He even showed that He had dominion over nature, multiplying bread and calming the sea when it was stormy. All this shows you that Jesus is the One you ought to run to, because He is shown to us as the One who is full of compassion, that He went about continually doing good deeds, doing compassionate deeds for His people. He shows clearly that He came to relieve human misery. These good works were good works that God did for us, to lead us to repentance. The goodness of God that leads you to repentance. Here you see also His power and His ability. You know, there may be some who are compassionate toward us that we know in this world. There may be a doctor that is truly wanting to do all that he can to help people. I like to think most doctors are like that. And there may be a mother who wants to help her children in whatever way she can. But they all have their limitations and their abilities. But Jesus has no limitations. When He cured people, it wasn't a gradual thing. It was an instantaneous thing. He spoke the word and they were completely cured. He didn't cure people partially, but He cured them completely. They didn't go limping along after they had been made to walk. And there was nothing, as I said before, with which He could not deal. Jesus showed us plainly that He is God the Son, that He is the One who has power as Creator over life and death, to create and to destroy. He shows us that He is the Son of God in whose hands are all things. And because He is both compassionate and able to relieve you of all your miseries, you can expect to be delivered from them if you look to Him. He teaches us to expect His healing power to be released toward us on the last day, the day of resurrection. While He was here, He gave us a foretaste of that resurrection day that is to come. He showed us that He is able to deliver us according to the promise of the resurrection, that our bodies will be made immortal, that He is both willing and able to take away all of our miseries. But there's need here for me to digress for a moment. Whatever happened to all of these miracles that Jesus brought into the world? To put it in very plain terms, why did we have a funeral several months ago for the Bignes twins? Why do so many of you suffer from aches and pains in your bodies? Why do we even have to wear glasses? Why are we unable to stop the destructive storms, the fires that are in BC? Why are we praying for people who have cancer and who are still not healed? Where is the God of resurrections today? Well, let me begin with some scriptural facts. First, the fact is that during the 3 years that Jesus was in Palestine, His miracles were very extensive. We've already seen that. We are only given a small sampling in the Scriptures of the thousands of people that Jesus healed. Matthew tells us that He went all over Galilee and that people from all over learned of Him and flocked to Him. And at the end of the Gospel of John, John says, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Warfield suggests that the number of miracles which He wrought may easily be underrated. It has been said that, in effect, He banished disease and death from Palestine for the 3 years of His ministry. A second scriptural fact is that the apostles were given the same ability to heal the sick and even to raise the dead. And were even given the ability to convey healing gifts to other people as a sign of their apostleship. Jesus gave them these gifts when He first sent them into the ministry. In Matthew 10, which we'll be coming to in a few months, Lord willing, says, when He had called His 12 disciples to Him, He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all kinds of disease. This is exactly what they did. Not only while He was alive, but even after He died, they continued in that ministry. So we see that the healing ministry of Jesus was continued by the apostles even after Jesus had gone into heaven. But then there's a third scriptural fact, and that is that even while the apostles still lived, it seems that these miracles began to diminish. At the beginning of the book of Acts, we're told of an abundance of healings and miracles. Now, Acts covers a period of time of about 30 years. And by the end of it, there is less and less mention of these miracles. When Paul is shipwrecked at Malta, there are miracles of healing that are done there. But when he goes to Rome and people are coming to him for instruction and visiting him, there is no mention at that time of healing ministry going on. That doesn't mean there was none. But it's interesting that over the years, there's a diminishing of the mention of these things. Even more, we see the same thing in the epistles. In the early letters, Paul speaks frequently about miracles of healings and this sort of thing. But by the time Timothy is written, the book of Timothy, he advises Timothy to take a little wine for the sake of his stomach. He was not able to heal him. And at the end of his second letter to Timothy, he reports, Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. This is not what we see in the early days. They wouldn't have left someone sick. They would have healed them. But at the end, in Paul's old age in 2 Timothy, I had to leave this man sick because I could do nothing to heal him. There is no scriptural evidence that by the end of the apostolic age that the miracles were still carrying on as they had in the past. We can put several things together to explain why this is so. First of all, because the signs were no longer needed when the apostles were no longer needed. It's an interesting thing to say, isn't it? The apostles were no longer needed. But they weren't. It was a temporary ministry. The apostolic ministry was the ministry of establishing the foundation of the church. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was the last one, the last apostle, the last one to see Jesus Christ. And if Paul is the last, that means that there's no more after him. That he's the last. He's the end. And so if there are no more apostles, then there are no more signs of the apostles. Now, it may be that the miracles continued with those that had been conferred with those gifts, even after the apostles died. But after there were no apostles to confer the gifts of the signs of an apostle, then there were no more gifts to be conveyed. We find in history, of course, parallel to this same thing. It is an evil and an adulterous generation, Jesus says, that seeks after a sign. Because signs are no longer needed, they have served their purpose, then we should not expect to see them today. So that's the first reason that these miracles of healing are so rare, is because we have no need of them. The second reason is that they are not so extensive is because we need the infirmities. We need the infirmities themselves. We need the sicknesses. We need them to help us along in our growth in grace, in our sanctification. David expressed this truth in Psalm 119, verse 71. He says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." You know, it is one thing for you to be full of the praises of God and to have a sweet, loving spirit toward the people around you when you're feeling healthy. It's quite another thing when you're suffering and when you're in pain to be able to do so. Paul has told us that even he, the godly man that he was, had to have a thorn in his flesh because he would have become proud if he had not had that. You see, by these things, these physical afflictions, we're given very tangible evidence that we need God's deliverance, that we can't deliver ourselves. And so it reminds us that we need to continually be looking to Him. We need those reminders. We need those infirmities to deepen our faith. We also need sickness because it helps us to fix our hope on the physical, complete physical healing that is promised at the last day, at the resurrection. You see, God doesn't want us to think that that day has already come. It hasn't come. We're supposed to be looking forward to that day. And if God healed us from everything now, we might just grow content with that. We might not even be excited looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. We ought to be, because we still live in a sinful world and we ought to want to escape from that sinful world. But if everything was going smoothly and perfectly fine for us, we would not have that additional incentive to long for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ that we have when our bodies have aches and pains and when we suffer the miseries of this life. In Romans 8, we are told, "We also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption." And what aspect of the adoption is he talking about? He says, the redemption of our body. He says, "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." In other words, we are not delivered now from bodily affliction because God does not want us to get the idea that there is no more deliverance to come. He has much more in store for us, and He wants us to hope for what is promised. If He gave us too much now, we might forget that there is more to come. The redemption of our bodies is one of the many things that God has added to make us look forward to the return of Christ. So then we may conclude that although God sometimes answers our prayers to restore health to us, and that in a way anyone who recovers, whether he's a believer or not, is healed by God in a certain sense, God does not do it in the miraculous way that He did it in the New Testament times when Jesus was here. I'm not prepared to say that He never ever does or never ever will, but certainly we must reject the Hollywood-type showmanship that surrounds so many so-called healing ministries in our day. If Jesus is to come, if He is to heal people, it will be a clear thing. It will be a clear miracle, not one that is fuzzy and foggy and twisted and uncertain and distorted. Let no one of you suppose that God's reduction of miracles, though, means that there is a reduction in His compassion. Because that is not true at all. He is still compassionate toward human misery and suffering. The testimony of Jesus healing every disease and infirmity that is presented to Him stands forever to us as a picture of His compassion, of His healing, that He has promised that He will bring to us. He has authority over all of our miseries. And when they have finished their purpose, then He will bring us eternal joy. What a wonderful Savior He is. Run to Him, because He is both willing and able to save, not only from the guilt and the corruption of sin, but also from the misery that sin brings. He has shown us in His teaching ministry and His healing ministry that this is just what He delights to do. Jesus' Galilean ministry is full of encouragement for you to turn to Him. And that's the first lesson in Jesus' ministry at Galilee. The second lesson I want to look at is that Jesus' Galilean ministry is an example for you to follow. As a follower of Jesus, you're called to imitate Him. And His example was one of good words together, coupled with good deeds. Jesus was continually preaching the gospel of the kingdom, but He was also continually carrying out deeds of compassion to relieve human misery. The two were always together in His ministry, and they complemented each other. He was able to preach to many people because He first cared for them and had compassion on them. Many who came to Him to be relieved from the misery of sin found that they were also able to be relieved by the ministry of the Word from the guilt of their sin by faith in Jesus. We're told of the nobleman who came to have his son healed by Jesus. And at the end of it all, we're told, and he himself believed in his whole household. He came for physical healing, but he went away with both physical and spiritual health. He went away with the greatest of blessings. If you follow church history, you'll see that error often occurs in the church from an emphasis on one or the other of these things. So-called dead orthodoxy is when you have all the right doctrine on paper, but no life to back it up. You have rules that you keep and all that sort of thing, but there is no love toward other people. There is no willingness to sacrifice for the sake of others. There is not a willingness to deny yourself in following Jesus. The dead orthodox person may hold his beliefs privately, or he may be someone who's very outspoken about what he believes. But his life doesn't back up what he says. He answers right, but his life is not right. James tells us very plainly that faith without works is dead. A person who claims to have such faith is lost in his sin. But then there is the opposite extreme, which we might call dead works. This includes those who are very full of compassion and who busy themselves in relieving human suffering, but who have little regard for God's truth. There's something very defective about the faith of such a person who is busy relieving human suffering, but who has no concern to bring the gospel to sinners. What kind of compassion is it that brings a little relief to a little pain and suffering in this world and leaves the beneficiary to perish in the lake of fire forever and ever without giving him, proclaiming the gospel to him? Sometimes the motivation of these people in helping others seems to be a way of shaking their fist at God and saying, God, you allowed all these terrible things to happen. I'm going to go do something about it. You know, I'm better than you are, God. I'm going to go and I'm going to make this right that you've messed up things so bad. This is a terrible motivation. For others, it's a way of trying to win friends and gain acceptance, but nothing more. You know, Betty is so sweet. Bill is such a nice guy. But no matter how sweet and how kind Bill and Betty may be, if they do not know God as He is revealed in Christ, then all of their good deeds are filthy rags in God's sight. The day of judgment will reveal the true nature of those deeds. Jesus teaches on this very thing in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be looking at this in more detail in the future. But you know the passages. He talks about those who pray and who give to the poor only to be seen by men. What does He say about them? They already have their reward. What else does He say to them? Not everyone, He says, who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So let us have both orthodoxy and compassion, truth and love together. Some of you may remember when I first began preaching in this mission congregation that I emphasized the goal for the church was to have a church established that was both orthodox and true to the Word of God, but also full of love and compassion toward other people, that was full of the fruits of that gospel. Brothers and sisters, this is not something that comes naturally. Churches always gravitate to one or the other. And it is only by the grace of God that we can have both of these things together. And we need to get down on our knees and pray that we would be like Jesus Christ. That we would not compromise one bit in the truth. Even if people find the truth difficult and hard to swallow and they speak evil of us because of the truth. But on the other hand, that we would have that care and that love and that for sinners, that we would be reaching out to them and trying to relieve people in their human misery and trying to show them the sweetness of the gospel and the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've been challenged by my own life from this passage and from reflecting on the ministry of Jesus, of how I need to have both of these things, how we all need to be like Jesus Christ. His life was beautiful, and ours is supposed to be beautiful too. And it will be beautiful in as much as, by the grace of God, we imitate Him. If God has been so kind to us as to make us His children, then we ought to act like His children. We ought to act like the Son that God already has, if He has made us to be sons also. Jesus' ministry in Galilee is a wonderful example. But I do want to clarify one thing before I move on from this. Of course, we're not to be like monkeys when we talk about imitating Jesus. What I mean is that, for example, with regard to teaching and preaching, not everyone is called to teach and preach. You're not supposed to go and try to do things mechanically in exactly the same fashion that Jesus did. In fact, the Bible says expressly, "Let not many of you become teachers, because there'll be a greater judgment to you." But the way that you imitate Jesus in teaching and preaching is perhaps by testifying to the life-giving benefits of His truth and urging other people, like the woman at the well did, to come and hear, His Word. Or bringing them to a friend, maybe. Or answering their questions when they ask you of the reason of the hope that is in you. Pointing them to what Christ has done to you, for you. By praying for opportunities to speak to others about Christ. And then making the most of those opportunities when they come. By praying for God's blessing on His Word when it is preached, that it would accomplish its purpose. And with regard to showing compassion, you're not able to perform miracles like Jesus did. You're not to go around like a monkey trying to imitate Him and yelling at the storm to be still. But you're to relieve human suffering in whatever ways you can. That's how you imitate Jesus Christ. To reach out in love to the lonely, to the hungry, to the neglected, the poor, and the sick. Wherever you see a need, in some way that you can help. One example that comes to mind in our church in the past is when we've had opportunity to help unbelievers. I think about when Danielle's sister had a baby, and we were able to go in and help her at that time because she didn't have people to help her with meals and things like this. This kind of thing, as we see opportunities, let's encourage one another and be involved in that kind of ministry of compassion, looking for opportunities to show love. Let us continually then follow Jesus' examples in the ways that God has given us to follow. We may not be able to calm the stormy sea, but we can send a card to a neighbor whose relation just died, or we can take a meal over to serve them. We may not be able to preach a sermon or explain the ins and outs of covenant baptism, but you can be a signpost to point other people to the Word of God and to the truth of God. Now we come to the third way that you ought to benefit from Jesus' Galilean ministry, and that is by learning from the response of the multitude to Jesus Christ. You ought to imitate the multitude's outward response to Jesus. They did what anyone in their right mind would do. Here was a man who's healing people. He was preaching wonderful truth, doctrine that had come from heaven. He was going about, anybody that came to him was healed. What would anybody in their right mind do? They would go to that man. They would follow that man. They were coming to him. They were flocking to him. See, this sort of brings us back to the first point again, doesn't it? Verse 24 shows that they were bringing others to him as well. That brings us to the second point. Their loved ones, their friends who had needs that they knew that Jesus could meet. I suppose that in some cases they had to persuade their friends to come. I've seen this man. I know what he can do. Come and see for yourself. Come and see what he does. They would do all that they could to get their friends to Jesus. Then verse 25 tells us of the great multitudes that followed him. They came from all around. People came and then they followed. They continued with him. They made the effort that was necessary in order to follow. Now let me ask you, when was the last time that you did encourage someone to respond to Jesus Christ? Or the last time that you took God's word and showed someone how it applies in their situation, or held out to them the hope of the resurrection? Let me ask you, how important is following Jesus to you? Are you willing to be inconvenienced? Do you find better things to do instead of coming to church and giving your attention to the Word of God when it's preached? Do you find better things to do than to gather your family for family worship? Teach them, instruct them in the Word. Do you find better things to do than to read the Word in your own time and to pray and to seek after the Lord? Do you find better things to do than to serve others in Christ's kingdom? Do you avoid applying God's Word in those areas where cherished sin resides in your heart? Learn from the multitude here. They brought others to Jesus and they followed Jesus themselves. This is what we can learn. But there's something else that we learn from the multitude. We should also be warned from the multitude. It's interesting to note that the word that Matthew uses in verse 25, translated multitude, is a word that means crowd. It refers to a throng, a confused crowd, an unorganized multitude of people. In other words, they were not there with a unified purpose. They were there for different reasons. Although this multitude was all following Jesus outwardly, and that's something that we ought to imitate outwardly, we also know from the rest of the Gospels that many of them, even most of them, were there for the wrong reasons. John tells us how Jesus responded when he saw the multitude believing on him, saying that they believed and coming to him. What does it say? That he would not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of man. Jesus knew what people are like. We need to take warning from that. Just because a multitude is following, it doesn't mean that that multitude are all seeking him for the right reasons or all sincere. There will always be a lot of people that are there for the wrong reasons. Some came only to see what they could get from Jesus. This man, he's going to be the king. I'm going to see if I can get in with him now. And then when he becomes the king, then I'll have political advantage and favor. That was their idea. When he rises to power. Others came only to be healed of physical infirmities and nothing more. They had no desire when they heard the gospel to be cleansed from their sin. If I can be relieved from my aches and pains, that's enough for me. They were there for health, wealth, and prosperity, as we would put it in our modern lingo. In this world, rather than eternal life in the world to come. Jesus confronted people like this who wanted to make him king after he had fed the 5,000. He said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the sign that pointed to me as the bread of life that feeds the world, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Your bellies were satisfied. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Because God the Father has set His seal on him." There were others that came out of curiosity. The Bible tells us about Herod, who wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle. He was just curious. Here was the latest new thing. Maybe it was a remedy for boredom or for loneliness. Here were people in the multitude that were like that. Just a desire to break the monotony of life. Here was something to talk about. Here was something to spout off one's opinion about. What do you think about this Jesus? What do you think? What do you think? Going around. They were not there for salvation, but only for pleasure. Some came for even worse reasons. They were threatened by Jesus. He's going to rise to power. He's going to take our place. And they wanted to see if they could discredit him in some way. So they were there primarily to criticize him. And there are some people that sit in church all their life, and their main purpose is to justify themselves. As they listen to the Word, they look for ways to justify themselves in their own works. And they look for loopholes and arguments and ways to say, I'm a good person, I'm a good person, I don't... And they never turn to Jesus for salvation. You must come and have a broken heart before God on account of your sin if you would be saved. You must see that Jesus is the only one who can save you, that you cannot save yourself. And then you must look to Him, you must trust in Him in order to be saved. What a blessing it is for us to have this wonderful record of the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. Learn from studying the life of Jesus Christ. Learn how Jesus has all that you need and how He is full of compassion so that you will be encouraged to come to Jesus, to run to Jesus. Learn to follow His example of serving others by doing all that you can to bring the Word to them, doing all that you can to relieve human misery in this world. And learn from the multitude to follow Him, but also take heed from the multitude lest you follow for the wrong reasons, as so many of them did. Let's now turn to Him and ask for His blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. For here it is that You revealed to us the salvation from heaven that You have promised. Father, we thank You that He came into the world and that He showed us Your compassion and that He showed us the gospel, that He proclaimed to us the gospel of the kingdom. And I pray, Lord, that You would break our hearts this morning, that we would be a people who are encouraged to come to Jesus, to delight in Him, to rejoice in the sweet excellence of the salvation that He brings. Father, we thank You that He has done all things for us. We thank You that there is no limitation in His power. We thank You, Lord, that in the last day, when it is according to His purpose, that He will completely relieve us from all of our miseries in this world. We thank You, Lord, that He showed us that He has that power and that authority when He was here. We pray that You would bless us now, Lord, as we go forth in service to Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's stand and join together in praise of God in Psalm 145b. Psalm 145b in the book of Psalms for singing.